It is relatively easy to give the impression, to others at least, that we are something other than what we really are. We see this in the natural world. There's many little animals, little creatures that we can see that give the impression that they are something other than what they really are. I'm not sure if you've ever seen a stick insect. I can remember seeing one in the garden in Port Lincoln in South Australia. And certainly it gives the impression that it's something other than what it is. You would swear from a distance that that's just a twig growing out of a tree until it begins to move. And you understand that it's something different than what it externally appears to be. So it is with the chameleon that can so easily change its color and its shade and blend in with its surroundings, giving the impression, perhaps, at a fleeting glance, that it's something different from what it really is. And these natural phenomena can be true often as well in the spiritual realm. The Bible gives many examples of men and women and groups of people who gave the impression, externally at least, that they were something other than what they really were. We think of King Saul in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet Saul was able externally to cover up his pride, envious, bitter, and jealous spirit. So it was with Judas Iscariot. He gave the impression that he was something other than what he really was. The Bible records that Judas was a very covetous man, but as far as the other disciples and apostles were concerned, he was a very trustworthy individual, and so it is with the church at Laodicea. Externally, everything was going well. They were wealthy, they were prosperous, they were theologically sound. There was nothing overtly wrong with their doctrine or with their practice, but as far as the Lord was concerned, the whole spirit of the church was entirely wrong. They did not feel their need for God or for grace or for Christ to really enter in all his fullness. And they carried on as if everything was well, whenever the reality was something completely different. We have all heard the statement, all that glitters is not gold, and that is true. I read somewhere that panning for gold often results in finding a material known as pyrite. It's made up of sulfur and iron and copper and other materials as well. And it is often known as fool's gold because it reflects more light than authentic gold does. And whenever somebody that is unwitting pans for gold and they find this substance called pyrite, they can so easily jump to the conclusion that they have found something of tremendous worth and tremendous value. But the reality is that the substance and the makeup and the structure of that material is completely different from that of real or genuine gold. And the reality is that it is virtually worthless. All that glitters is not gold. And that statement is especially relevant whenever we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10. Shishak, who was the king of Egypt, had entered into Jerusalem, right into the very temple of God, and had plundered the house of the Lord and taken away the treasures of God's house and taken away the golden plates which King Solomon had made a generation before. Rehoboam, the king who was residing in Jerusalem at that time, was not deterred. He came to the conclusion, well, the gold plates have gone, but we can substitute them with brass ones. Nobody will notice any difference. And it'll look exactly the same. But all that glitters is not gold. I wonder this morning, can that statement or that phrase be used to summarize your spiritual experience? All that glitters is not gold. Externally, you look and behave perhaps just like anybody else on the Lord's day. But as far as your heart is concerned, your soul and your spirit And concerning your spiritual makeup, all that glitters is not gold. You might be pretending to be something other than what you really are, wittingly or unwittingly giving the impression to others who are looking on that you're something, and you know that really you're not that person at all. We can do the same as a church. We can do the same as a denomination. We can do the same as an individual or as a family or as a group of believers. All that glitters is not gold. I just want to take this portion of Scripture this morning and bring out some points for your consideration this morning. First thing that we need to consider is the backdrop to this portion, and it deals with a division in a nation, or a dissension within a nation. The reality is, by the time you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, Israel's golden age is over. King David is long gone. Solomon, his son, has died as well. And now Solomon's son, a man called Rehoboam, is reigning in Solomon's stead. That is recorded for us in the last verse of the 9th chapter. Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And whenever we get to chapter 10, a man called Jeroboam, along with many of the children of Israel, have a face-to-face meeting with Rehoboam, the new king, and they make an appeal to him that he might ease their tax burdens. The reality is that whenever the temple was being constructed, taxes had risen to a tremendous height, and there was a great financial burden upon the children of Israel. So Jeroboam and the Israelites, they come before Rehoboam and they make an appeal. Will you ease our burdens now that the temple is complete, and now that Solomon is gone and we're experiencing relative peace and prosperity within the nation? Would it not be right and proper for you to ease the burden? Rehoboam says, well, let me think about that. Give me 3 days and then come back and I will have made my decision. In the intervening period, he goes to two different groups of people and seeks counsel. Chapter 10, verse 6 to 8, he goes to the older men within the nation and says, what shall I do? And to paraphrase it, they say, well, give the people what they want. They have been paying high taxes for a long time. Ease their burdens, and it shall be well with you and with the people and with the nation. But the scripture says that Rehoboam rejected their counsel. And then he went to another group of men, younger men, and he said to them, well, what shall I do? These people want me to ease their burdens, lower their taxes. What shall I do? And they says, increase their taxes. Ruin them with a rod of iron. Your father chastised them with whips. You chastise them with scorpions. Rehoboam, you show them who's really boss. And whenever Jeroboam and the Israelites come back after 3 days, Rehoboam says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to increase your burdens. And he took the advice of the young man. And that resulted in a great strife amongst the nation of Israel, so much so that the nation split into two parts. Rehoboam became the king of the southern nation, which was known as Judah. There were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that were distinct to the south, and then the northern part was known as Israel. Jeroboam, who had gone to Rehoboam in the first part, took authority and took the throne in the northern part, so the nation was divided. And the history of that division is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Rehoboam intends to start a civil war. He can't bear the fact that his nation is now divided and there's another king just up in the northern part, and he decides, I'm going to start a civil war. But God steps in and God intervenes, and he sees sense and he says, well, I'm not going to start a war, but what I am going to do is I'm going to fortify the cities of Judah. I'm going to strengthen the things that remain. And I'm going to ensure that the temple stays open and that I keep my throne in the south and that Jerusalem is protected. And the result was of that, that all of the priests and all of the Levites and all of the spiritual people in the north wanted to worship in the temple, and so they made their way south to Judah. Meanwhile, the northern part of the kingdom, Israel, was led into gross idolatry by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who the catechism says made Israel to sin. So there was a division in the nation. And then the second thing is, there was an infiltration by an enemy. If you read there in chapter 11, verse number 16 and verse number 17, you will see there that it tells us that for 3 years after commencing his reign, Rehoboam honored the law of God. And for 3 years in the south in Judah, things were relatively quiet. And everything was going on well. The temple was still running. They were still offering their sacrifices. People were honoring God's law. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when Rehoboam had established his kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of God and all Israel with him." And thus begins a time of awful apostasy now in Judah as well. Now, they didn't go into the depths of idolatry that they were going into in the north, but the heart was not right. There was a putting to one side the word and the law of God, and he forsook the law of God, and the result was that all of Israel forsook the law of God with them. Now, whenever somebody in authority backslides, they never backslide alone. I'm convinced of that. If the head of the home begins to backslide, and begins to forsake the law of God and the word of God, and the father figure within the home is not living a godly life, that will immediately impact his family. So it is with a pastor. So it is with an elder. So it is with a Sunday school teacher. If God has put you into any place of authority and you forsake the law of God and you backslide, my deep-seated conviction is that you will not backslide alone. You will influence other people around you. Whenever Peter said to the other disciples, after the crucifixion of our Lord, "I am going back to the fishing boats, I go a-fishing," the other disciples said, without him inviting them, "We also go with thee." And this is what has happened now in Judah, in the south here. Rehoboam has forsaken the law of God, and all Israel forsook the law of God with him. But inevitably, a genuine backslider will experience the chastening hand of God. C.H. Spurgeon once says, "God does not permit his people to sin successfully." And in departing from God, the nation's defenses were broken down, and Shishak, the king of Egypt, saw an opportunity. He made an immediate alliance with some of the nations round about him. And in chapter 12, verse 2 through to verse number 4, he enters in and he decides he's going to infiltrate Judah and he's going to plunder the temple as well. And that is exactly what happens. We read there in chapter 12 and verse number 5 and verse number 6 that this prophet comes to Rehoboam and says, "You've forsaken me, therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak, the king of Egypt." And the king of Israel humbled himself. And so the Lord preserved their lives, but the king of Egypt was still permitted to enter into the house of God and do whatever he liked. Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. The king of Egypt is a type of the God of this world. And you'll notice that they're right now in the temple, they're right now in the house of God. And you see here, there's a very a very plain train of thought. There was division amongst the people of God. Then there was a pride spirit that set into the heart of Rehoboam. He's not like those old apostates up in the north. He's a fundamentalist. He's an evangelical. He's the one that's got the temple. He's the one that's got the law of God. He's the one that's offering the sacrifices. But by and large, he began to forsake the law of God in his heart. And that gave the enemy free access into the house of God. And now the world has entered into the temple. I wonder today in our day and generation, would we be so honest to admit that the world has got into the church? And the world has got into our homes. And the world has got into our hearts. Now, I'm not so much speaking about the habits of the world or the pleasures of the world, but the proud, arrogant spirit that is in the world so easily gets into the hearts of God's people. And even into the house of God itself. Have we allowed the enemy to get in? The Bible warns us about this time and time again. In the Epistle of Jude, verse 4, we read, evil men have crept in unawares. Matthew chapter 13, 24 to 30, the Lord talked about the wheat and the tares. They grew up together. And they look exactly the same until just before harvest time, whenever the difference becomes so evident. And then in Isaiah 59, 19, we read about the enemy coming in like a flood. Has this happened in our lives? In our homes, in our families, in our churches, in our denomination, in our nation as well? You see, there was dissension in a nation. There was infiltration by an enemy. And then in verse number 9 of 2 Chronicles 12, there was an extraction of the treasure. Look at what it says. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. Anything that was deemed to be of value at all in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the king of Egypt plundered it and took it away. Solomon's treasures became Egypt's spoil. And not only did he take away all the treasures, but it also says he carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And we read about Solomon making these shields of gold in 1 Kings 10, 16 and 17. In fact, there were 500 shields of gold that Solomon had made. And the amount of gold that went into making those 500 shields was 210,000 shekels of gold. That equates to about 2,100 pounds weight worth of gold. An extraordinary figure. I went on to gold.uk, the website, and it says that 1 ounce of gold during the week was selling for 968 pounds and two pence. And so in today's money, these shields of gold would have been worth 35.5 million pounds. And so the temple in Jerusalem, at tremendous cost, allowed the enemy to come in like a flood. At what cost is the church's departure from the Word of God? Is it not true to say that we have lost so many precious things? Do we experience power with God in prayer? Do we experience the power of God in salvation? Do we see people being wonderfully converted, lives and homes transformed by the grace and the power of God Almighty? What do we really know of the presence of God in our meetings? What do we know of the presence of God in our prayer meetings? What about our Sunday night gospel meetings? How about our morning worship services? Beloved, are we conscious of the presence of God amongst us or not? We so easily come to church out of routine and out of habit, and we go home again, and we've never been transformed or changed. What do we know of the Lord's glory amongst His people? How often do we leave the house of the Lord with a sense of awe and reverence, afraid to speak because the time that we've spent in God's presence has been so sacred? What do we know of God's speaking voice? What do we know of His blessing in our homes and in our families? What do we know of God's defense amongst us as a nation? What do we know of real, true, spiritual unity and love and peace and joy and vibrancy as we fellowship together? What do we really know of a spirit of consecration, surrender, worship, and praise? Are we conscious of these things, or one by one have these treasures been taken out of God's house, and we go through the habit, and we go through the form, and nothing maybe has changed externally, but the whole substance and the internal spirit has changed completely? The extraction of the treasure. Notice verse 10, and this is really the heart of what I'm trying to say this morning. The substitution of the genuine, instead of which Rehoboam made shields of brass. Now this was a humbling experience for Rehoboam, the king of Judah, the king of Jerusalem. The enemy has come in. The treasures have been taken out of God's house. But what does he do? Does he humble himself? Does he confess it? Does he go out to the people in the nation and say, listen, we're going to have to do something here. We've lost the treasures of worth from the temple of God. It's my fault. I've led you astray. I forsook the law of God. You forsook the law of God with me. The enemy's come in like a flood, and we need to repent, and we need to confess this, and we need to get right with God, and we need to go back into Egypt and get back our treasures and retrace our steps. No, sir, he doesn't confess it at all. In fact, he makes shields of brass and polishes them up and puts them in place of the plates of gold and carries on as if nothing has happened. And it's just a poor substitute for the real thing. It looked the same, but it was different. It was of a different substance and material entirely. All that glitters is not gold. It was of a much lesser value. Now, can I apply that by saying this or asking this? How often do we have brass substitutes for the real thing? Think of this ecclesiastically. Could it not be said that the church, by and large, survives on stimulants and substitutes rather than truly feeding upon Christ? And so easily we maintain the facade, just as the people in Jerusalem were doing. They were still having their sacrifices. They still had their temple. They still had their priesthood. They still had their offerings. They still had their altars. But it was all just a facade. The shields of brass had taken place for the shields of gold. And do we often put up a facade that all is well whenever the reality is it's not? And we go through the format of living the Christian life externally. And to all onlookers, it looks as if nothing has changed. But inside, it's completely different. It's no longer gold, but it's brass. We're living in a day whenever the supper room has replaced the upper room. We've got more Bible versions than ever, but less conversions than ever. Lots of functions, but very little unction. Preachers download their sermons, but they do not uplift the Savior. Lots of activity in the internet, but our nets are empty whenever it comes to evangelism. Interest in great numbers, but ignorance of the gross numbness that there is in our hearts. Plenty of fashion, but little passion. Lots of ritual, but little reality. We have the Lord's Prayer without the Lord's presence. Lots of feasting, very little fasting. We have family nights in our churches, but few families are united in our churches. Friendship is more important than worship. We have more committees than ever, but less commitment than ever. More organizing than ever, but less agonizing than ever. Lots of profession, but it seems very little possession. Big buildings, small burdens, prosperity without sincerity. In Hosea's day, there's a verse in Hosea 8:14, and it says, Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. Isn't that an amazing thing? Israel has forgotten his maker, but they're so busy building temples to supposedly worship this maker that they've forgotten, and it's all just like the shields of brass. The treasures of worth have gone, but we go through the motions of building and organizing and going through all the routine, just like the church at Laodicea, rich, increased with goods, having need of nothing. And all of a sudden, the riches and the goods become the things that are important, and we're so tied up with those, keeping the whole machinery going, that maybe the Lord's presence isn't there at all, and we're not even aware of it. And we've got a substitute for the genuine. Think about this personally. Isn't it easy to keep up appearances? I dare say for most of us men, it's easy to carry the authorized version of the Bible to church and wear a suit and a shirt and a tie and dress up, and everybody thinks we're walking with God. It's easy to believe in all of the external things, the right dress code, keeping up appearances. You come along and you just go through the motions. But have we replaced plates of gold with plates of brass? The substance of the thing is totally, totally different. And it might be true this morning that you know that you've lost something somewhere along the way, but you're pretending that all is well. The reality is in Scripture that brass is actually a symbol of judgment. And here was a nation under judgment. The glory days were gone. And they were just going through the motions and through the form as if everything is okay. Something that's very, very striking and startling as well is the normalization of the counterfeit. You've got the extraction of the treasure, the substitution of the genuine, and then the normalization of the counterfeit. You see, here's the thing. A new generation rising up that didn't know anything about the history of what has happened with the king of Egypt coming into the house of God, seeing the plates of brass, would not have known anything different. They would have come to the conclusion, this is the real thing. And the counterfeit for the generation that was growing up became absolutely normal. And in 21st century Christianity in Northern Ireland, there's a generation growing up that doesn't know anything other than the shallow, sugar-coated Christianity that we have got in our day and generation. A wishy-washy, superficial church is all that some people know. And some people go along with it. And some people think it's a sham, but they just think it's always been that way. They don't know anything different. I used to work with a brother in the Lord down in Lisburn, godly man, and wasn't a member of our own denomination, but was a godly, godly man, loved the Lord. And one day at a retirement service for a particular minister down in the town of Lisburn, I got speaking to this brother. I hadn't seen him for a few years. We got talking after the meeting, and he talked about a hall in Railway Street in Lisburn. It was owned at the time by the Quakers, and down through the 20th century, some tremendous men of God had gospel meetings and gospel missions in that hall. Men like W.P. Nicholson, Leonard Ravenhill, Duncan Campbell, and others as well. And he says, as a young Christian, he says, I was only converted maybe 3 or 4 years, and Duncan Campbell came to that hall, and he had meetings. And he says, I was in one of the meetings in one of the nights,
And there was a great sense of the Lord's presence as God's people met together to pray and to worship and to listen to the word of God. And then as this man preached and he came to the end of his service, he sat down and nobody moved for at least half an hour. And he says, you know, it was completely spontaneous. Just the presence of God came down. And nobody moved, nobody spoke, nobody uttered a word. And it was just the presence of God. It was spontaneous. He didn't try to manufacture it. He didn't say to the people, now don't anybody move. He says it was just everybody knew that God was there. And this old saint of God, as he told me that, he just began to weep. And he says, you know, it changed my life. And he says, if only people could experience that type of sense of God's presence, they wouldn't want any other thing. And I've often thought about that. This is what we need, folks, in our churches. The reality of God's presence amongst us. And I confess this morning that my generation and myself personally know so precious little of that in our meetings. Over the years of my life, growing up in a Presbyterian church that just seemed to be getting smaller and smaller and smaller and further away from what it once used to be. Almost 20 years now in the Free Church. What do we know of the presence of God? You see, if we really had the shields of gold and the treasures of God's house, in God's house, the way they are, all of the things that folks just don't matter and will not matter at all 100 years from now, we wouldn't be taken up with them. We would be more concerned about the glory of God and His kingdom and His will and His name than any other thing. And then there are others that know that what they have is sham and what they've experienced is sham and their shields of brass. And they just throw out the whole thing and say, Christianity is just a hogwash, it's a counterfeit, and I want nothing to do with it. Because for years, all that they have seen, all that glitters, is not gold. And then still there are others who have no discernment and they just don't notice any change. They maybe look at it and say, it doesn't just shine as brightly as it once did. It doesn't look as pure as it once did. It's tarnished, but you know, it's really the same thing. It's just the spirit of the age. The conclusion of the affair. Look at verse number 12. Rehoboam, it says, he humbled himself. The wrath of God turned from him that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. His life was spurred. But the tragedy is he never prospered the way spiritually that he could have and that he should have. You think of this man's privileges. Solomon was his father. David, a man after God's own heart, was his grandfather. And while he humbled himself and he got to the stage where he acknowledged, this isn't the way it should be. His life, his kingdom, his nation was spared for that time and there was a relative sense of peace. But they never experienced the blessing they should have. His life is summarized in verse 14. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. It was all about keeping up appearances for Rehoboam. It was all about externals. It was all about how his temple, his house, his kingdom, his empire looked to people who were looking on. But all the while, his heart was not right. And that's where the problem lay. The heart wasn't right. Let me just conclude by a few applications of these lessons. Just a few simple questions for you to ponder, for myself to consider as well. How is your experience spiritually? How is your relationship with God this morning? Is it gold or is it brass? Have we departed from the Word of God? Maybe not from the letter of the thing, but from the spirit of it. And there's a world of a difference. You can carry the right version of the scriptures, and you can uphold it and you can defend it. But what about the spirit of the thing, the substance of the thing, the real heart of the issue? Have we lost the treasures of worth, the presence of the Lord amongst us? Are we merely pretending all is as it ought to be whenever it isn't? What about your devotional life, your prayer life? What about the family life? What about the church life? What about your business life, your relationships with those that you rub shoulders with day by day? The little song that came out in the 1970s says, "My eyes are dry, my prayers are cold, my heart is hard, my faith is old, and I know how it ought to be, alive to God, dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Come wash me anew in the wine of your blood." Do we need to confess today that we've lost the treasures of worth? And all that glitters is not gold. And like the young man who was cutting down the tree whenever they were making a school for the prophets and he lost his axe head, he had to retrace his steps and take Elisha with him right to the very place where he lost it and confess it before he regained his cutting edge. Or like David, whenever he came out of the camp of the Philistines to Ziklag again and saw that the place was plundered and burned with fire and their wives and their little ones had been taken away, and they were broken about that. Everything that we love and hold dear, it's gone and the enemy has got it. And he sought God and says, "What shall I do? Shall I pursue?" And God says, "David, pursue. For thou shalt without fail surely recover all." I believe this morning in a God that is merciful and a God that is forgiving and a God, if we confess that we've lost something and we're willing to put it right and do what's right and seek after God, we can recover that which is lost. But the great question is simply this: do we have the real thing? Not only do I have the real thing, but am I the real thing? Or is it just a shield of brass that's been polished up, that looks the part, but the substance is completely different? May God help us to be the genuine article. Let's sing a hymn together this morning in closing, 479.